We see the Lord Jesus here in his great power in Luke 18, his great power, but his compassion, his mercy, his love for the weak, the outcast, the sinner. Let's turn together in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews 3, we've been in the book of Hebrews for a couple of months now, and I want to look with you at the beginning of chapter 3. If you have a sermon notes page there, you do have one, excuse me, in your bulletin. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some Bibles in the pew just around you. If not, there's some in that back little literature rack. If you don't have your own Bible, please grab one for yourself. So Hebrews chapter number 3, where we left off. We're going to read together verses 1 through 6, but we're going to just focus for a few moments this morning on verse 1 as it introduces us to yet another of these greater than themes. Jesus is greater than, he's better than Moses. Because Jesus, unlike Moses, Jesus brings us into eternal rest. Moses died and he had to be buried in the wilderness. He couldn't lead the people into the promised land. Jesus does that for us in the greatest of ways. And so chapter 3, Hebrews, verses 1 through 6. But again, we're going to focus our hearts just on verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, all of us are products of our environments, whether we like it or not. To put somewhat of a practical spin on that, we are all products of our environment. Well, what does that mean? All of us, whether we like it or not, are reflective of our parents. Whether that's a good thing for you, whether not so good thing. We all reflect, for example, our parents. Especially us as men, we reflect our dads for good or for ill. And as women, we reflect our mothers for good or for ill. We're products of our environments. Things around us affect us. We come up out of a family and we have traditions and we have ways of thinking and ways of doing. So we all reflect the world around us. Now, whether we realize it or not as well, we all are affected by the culture, by the world around us. So not just our own personal lives and our own particular families, but we are all affected by the broader culture. The broader family as Americans or whatever country we might come from, as citizens of Earth, of the world, as humanity. We are all affected by the culture or cultures around us. And that's why, partially why the Apostle tells us, the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 12, that we are not to be conformed to the world. And by world he means the fallen thing in which we live. The way in which the world is opposed to God, the way in which it thinks and it speaks and it acts. We are not to be conformed to it. We've been saved out of and from the world. Do not be conformed to the world and its pattern of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing or the renewal of your minds by the grace of Almighty God. He allows us to be renewed, to be changed, to be transformed. So think about that just for a moment here as we're looking at Hebrews 3, verse number 1, that all of us are the products of our world around us. The things of the culture attach themselves to us, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. And one of the ways that we in particular as Americans are shaped by the culture is being very individualistic. Individualism. Historians talk about what's called modernity, or the modern turn in modern history, where thinking and philosophy and art and literature and theology and culture in ways in which people are governed. So-called modern democratic republicanism is a result of a modern way of thinking. And so historians speak about the turn to the self, the almighty self, that I am a sovereign individual, that I have rights and I have responsibilities and so forth. And so we are all products of this culture, this very individualistic modern turn to self. Now, in one sense, when the Christian faith came to the New World, one benefit of those ways of thinking of self and personhood was to focus Christians in their preaching and evangelism upon the individual lives of individual sinners, in contrast to what our forefathers came out of, European state churches, where all things were just a big collective. So there is one benefit in terms of thinking of souls needing to be saved, individual sinners with their individual needs needing to be saved. And we speak about things that make a modern American evangelical churches distinct are things like personal relationship with God. We have personal devotions and personal prayer lives and so forth, things that can be good, but all things can be turned into excess, of course, as we know. The downfall, though, of our modern American individualistic mindset, this modern mindset, is that it actually, as you can imagine, lessens, detracts from the communal nature of the Christian church. What are the various metaphors the New Testament uses to describe the Christian church? All of us are members of what? The body. The body of Christ. All of us, as we see here, the imagery of brothers, sisters. What does that image evoke in our imaginations? Family, right? All of us are individuals. We are all made in the image of God. We have our own particular likes and dislikes, our own families that have shaped us, the culture that shapes us, and every one of us is an individual in the sight of God and each other. But yet we belong as believers. We belong to Christ. We belong to one another. We are supposed to be a body. We are supposed to be a family. One of the ways that we can renew our minds as Americans, as American Christians, is thinking how my personal relationship, my personal holiness, my personal life choices affect the body of Christ. How my personal life before the face of Almighty God affects this particular body, this particular church family. And not just a sovereign citizen who gets to do what he or she wants. My life affects other people. I am to be to use myself to the betterment of others, and others are to use them for mine. And so we are to renew our minds by thinking more collectively, more corporately, more biblically, more Christianly, more like the book of Hebrews states. Have you noticed the pronouns in Hebrews so far? So here we are just in verse 1 of chapter 3 in the first couple of chapters. If you're just here for the first time, that's fine, but we've been looking at chapters 1 and 2, and have you noticed the pronouns? Here's this writer. He's probably a preacher. He's writing to this congregation or these particular people, most likely in Judea. These are Jewish Christians. He's writing to them. How does he write? What are the kind of pronouns he uses? Go back to the plural, right? Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 1 with me. The very first verse, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us. We want to hear God speak. I want to hear God speak to me. I want a personal relationship with God, a direct line to heaven. God has spoken to us in his Son. Look in first verse of chapter number 2. Therefore, he says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. The body of Christ, the family of God, the church has to hear this. We together must hear the word. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We think in terms of personal salvation and a person maybe who faked it for a while, who then personally suffers the consequence for their choices. And if they die outside of Christ, they are judged by God. We think of personal standing before God. But notice, we together must pay closer attention. If we don't, we will be judged collectively. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so he's speaking throughout this letter, and he does so here again in verse 1 of chapter 3, in corporate ways, in the ways that reflect that we are a family of God, that we belong to one another. And again, we look at our verse there. He's writing to a congregation. There's a communal call to all of us together as a body to consider Jesus together. Consider Jesus together. Holy brothers. Notice that it's in the plural. You who share, and I would venture to guess all of us when we read that, you who share, we think of ourselves, don't we? Well, I share in a heavenly calling. How wonderful is that? It's a plural. You all who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, and that verb there, consider, it's a plural verb. You all are to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of whose confession? Whose confession? Our confession. Therefore, he's transitioning us, as we've been seeing from the first two chapters, that the Lord Jesus, the Son, the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. The angels through whom God delivered his law upon Mount Sinai, he's greater than them, than they. He's almighty, he's God, he's creator, he's the preserver of all things, he's the beginning, he's the end of all things. And now he transitions us to think about Jesus being greater than another Old Testament figure here, the greatest Old Testament figures, Moses. And we'll see he's greater because chapter 3, verse 1, if you look all the way down to chapter 4, verse 13, this unit of thought tells us that Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus brings us into everlasting rest. Brings us into rest. But I want us to focus just upon verse 1 this morning. It's a good place for us to transition from angels to Moses, but it's a great imperative here, a challenge to us. In verse 1, what it means to be a family of God, what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to belong to Jesus and to belong to one another. So notice here, three common things we read about here. First of all, that we have a common name. We have a common name. Therefore, holy brothers. Our common name is that we are holy brothers, in the plural, holy. We are holy brothers. And there is a sense in which this is true already, but there's a sense in which it's not yet true. We are holy brothers already. And this is language, this holy language, sanctifying language, set apart language, comes to us from our Old Testament, as you probably already know. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, and so he's relying upon the Old Testament. And so it brings us to remember the Old Testament better as well. Where do we find in the Old Testament the language of the Israelites being holy? Any thoughts? There they are. They've come out of Egypt. They've come to the foot of Mount Sinai. How does God address them? He speaks out of a cloud and a fire and a thunder and a lightning, and he describes them how? They're a holy nation. Exodus 19. They are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They are a peculiar, a special people to the Lord. A holy nation. And that language is appropriated then by the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, and here, because the New Covenant Church is not something that's different than Old Testament Israel. We're going to see that now in chapter 3 throughout. The church is not something different than Old Testament Israel. The church is not better than Israel. The church is not better than we as Christians are not better than Jews. We as Christians follow the faith of our ancient forefathers. The fullness of it, the reality of it. It's come true. And so as Paul describes elsewhere, that there's a tree of God's people and there are branches that are cut off, unbelieving Jews, and we, mostly Gentiles, we are grafted, we are cut off of other wild olive trees, and we are grafted onto what? We are grafted onto the tree of Abraham, the tree of the faith. And so we are holy already. He describes us in terms of ancient Israel at Mount Sinai because the reality of all those things are coming true in Christ and amongst the people of God. But also he's told us in the first chapter, in verse number 3, that Jesus has made purification for our sins. And that's the language, that's the image of the Old Testament where Moses at Mount Sinai takes a branch of hyssop, he dips it in the blood of sacrifice, and he sprinkles the people to sanctify them, to purify them, to consecrate them, so that they are enabled to enter God's presence. Therefore, holy brothers. Holy brothers. Already, we are described as holy. But there's also a sense in which we're not yet there, right? We're not there in terms of perfection, complete holiness, complete sanctification. And that's why he's told us, our writer has in chapter 2, verse number 11, he speaks not only of the once and for all already aspect of being having been purified in chapter 1, verse 3, but he also tells us in chapter 2, verse number 11, if you look back there, he who sanctifies, this is the Lord, all capitals in the Old Testament, Leviticus, he's called, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He who sanctifies those who are sanctified. Those who are sanctified. And the images of being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified, being made holy. There's an already aspect to our holiness. There's a not yet aspect to our holiness. And so therefore, holy brothers, he says. You who are set apart, you who are being made holy. As brothers. Again, that image of brother speaks of a family, doesn't it? It's a way of relating how close you and I are to one another as a family. But why brothers? Why does he speak of us as brothers, not sisters? Brothers, not brothers and sisters. Your ESV, if you have an ESV Bible or any other Bible that has little notations, you just might have a little footnote at that word brothers, and it might say something like this, as mine does in the ESV, that it speaks of brothers and sisters. But why does it use this masculine image and word brothers? Have you thought about that? What is a brother in the Old Testament? Again, he's writing from the Old Testament. Why is he describing us, males and females, though, as brothers? Well, because in the Old Testament, family inheritance passed ordinarily. There are exceptional laws where there were daughters whose parents died and there were no brothers and so forth, and the Lord made that clear. But ordinarily, inheritance is passed down from father to whom? And typically, which son? The firstborn son, right? So the inheritance goes to the males. It goes to the sons. It goes to the brothers, right? The firstborn brother, and he has many brothers as well. Then he takes care of the family as the new head of the house, as it were. So what is he saying there? What is the New Testament saying then when it describes brothers and sisters, male and female, though as brothers? It's saying this is what Paul says elsewhere, that in Christ there is no male or female. This is another way of saying that. That when we come to Jesus Christ, we all together as members of Christ are co-heirs, like a firstborn son, like the brothers of the firstborn son, like the males in the family, that together we inherit all of God's riches and blessings. And he's already been describing to us the fact that we are children, we are sons, we are brothers, and we have an inheritance that we are awaiting for. That's why he told us in chapter 1, verse 14, that the angels minister to us who are going to inherit. That's language of son, inherit salvation. And the amazing thing is, in the context of the first century, when the New Testament writers say things like this, describing females as brothers, it's a way of actually elevating females from the Roman situation in which they found themselves, second-class citizens. I mentioned before that when we looked in the Gospel of John, that in the ancient world, especially in ancient Judaism, a woman's testimony meant zero in a court of law. It meant nothing. Why? Because they were female. In the New Testament, the gospel tells us that in Christ, there is no male or female. We are all one in him. We are co-heirs of eternal life. That's why he can say, the New Testament can say to us as husbands, that if we don't treat our wives in a gentle, understanding way, our prayers are going to be hindered. They're not going to be listened to. Why? Because we are with our wives co-heirs of the grace of life. They're the same as us. Different sex, same Lord, same salvation. And so he's writing to us as holy brothers, describing us, as he's been doing so, as sons, now as brothers, as children, this familial language. We have a common name. We have a common name. Well, what does that mean for us? It helps us come to realization and come to grips with how God actually views us. Not just you and I individually, but how does God view us as his people? He views us through these lenses, through these words, holy brother. And when we realize how God views us, shouldn't that affect how we view each other? Shouldn't that affect how we treat each other, how we speak to and of each other? Speak to each other when we're around and speak of each other when that person's not there. Doesn't that affect how we treat them? Yes. We're family. We belong to one another. We are to treat each other as members of family, as brothers, as sons, as children of Almighty God. That's how God views us. That's how we ought to view and we must view one another. We are brothers, then, together. Secondly, notice that we have a common hope, he says to us here. Therefore, knowing that Jesus is greater than the angels, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, you who share in a heavenly calling. And again, that pronoun there, you, is plural. You all who share in a heavenly calling. Notice that we share in this. We share in this thing, heavenly calling. And that relates us back to chapter 2 at verse 14. It's he uses the very same, a related verb in chapter 2, verse 14, where Jesus, we were told, notice, because we share in flesh and blood, that's a different word, but he himself likewise partook of the same things. He partook of flesh and blood too. That's the word here. Partook and share are same root verb. And they speak of a very close and personal connection. The Son of God, because we share in flesh and blood, we saw last Sunday, he takes upon himself the same, personally connecting himself to our humanity as our Lord Jesus Christ. we share together in that close, intimate, personal way in something great. Because we have the same humanity, he shared it with us. And because we come to him, we share in him together as a family, as sons of God, as the children of God, as the brothers of Jesus and of one another. We share in something. What does he call it here? You all who share in what? A heavenly calling. A heavenly calling. The grammar here speaks of a call from heaven. A call from heaven. What does it mean when he says a heavenly calling? What do you think about when you hear that word heavenly? Something up there, right? What else? Anything else? What was that? Home. Okay, good. Home. Heavenly. Heavenly. Heavenly kind of sounds the opposite of earthly, doesn't it? Heavenly, you know, earthly, you know, this hard stuff that we get to touch and feel. What about heavenly? We think of heavenly as something somehow merely in contrast to earthly, and therefore it must be just spiritually, right? But I want you to go back to chapter 1, verse 3. I want you to see something here. Chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus, we were told, after he made purification from sins, where did he sit? Where is he seated now? The right hand of God. But remember how Hebrews described the right hand of God. He doesn't say right hand of God, does he? What does he say? He says they're at the right hand of what? The majesty on high. And I mentioned to you back then that this is what's called a circumlocution. It's describing something by not actually using that word to describe it. So, for example, when Jesus in the Gospels of Mark and Luke talks about, behold, the kingdom of God is now here. How does Matthew put those words into Jesus' mouth? Behold, the kingdom of what is here? The kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven? On the one hand, because the Jews had a superstition about using the name of God, and so Matthew, writing to Jews primarily, is then writing it with them in mind. He accommodates himself to them. But also because what is heaven? It's where God is. It's God's own presence. It's God's own glorious presence, in fact. And so he's told us that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand, the majesty on high. In other words, he's at the right hand of God himself. That's why it's not just merely a heavenly calling, which connotes to us sort of ethereal clouds and little wings and harps. Spiritual harps, though, invisible spiritual harps, right? Not real harps, but spiritual harps floating in clouds. It's a call from heaven. We share in a call from heaven. In other words, from God. This is his way of saying that we have a calling from God himself. Again, respecting his audience, and he's using ways and forms of speech that they can understand to speak of God. We have a calling from heaven. What's heaven? It's the presence of God. God himself has called us. To what? Well, just go back a couple of verses in chapter 2, verse number 10. He's already told us what this call to heaven is. It's that the one who, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, God himself, the Father in particular, in bringing many sons to glory. And what did I say was glory? That's an Old Testament way of saying what again? God. God, right? Where does God dwell in the Old Testament? He dwells in the glory, in the cloud, the fire, the thunder, the lightning. That's a visible manifestation of God himself, and it's called the glory. It's God in a tangible human way. We are being brought, God himself is bringing us as sons to glory, that is to say, to himself. Why? Because we have a call from heaven. He's calling us to himself. He has called us. He is calling us. And he tells us, the writer tells us a little bit later, he's a similar way of speaking. In chapter 9, verse 15, he describes us as those called to receive the promised eternal inheritance. The promised eternal inheritance. So in the Old Testament, so we're thinking here about God, this calling from heaven, this calling from God himself, but it's called a heavenly calling. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes, and when God brings the people of God into the promised land, he divides the land, he apportions it to every tribe, and almost all the tribes get a portion of land. Every tribe gets land. That's their inheritance, except for one tribe. Do you know that tribe that didn't get any land inheritance? The Levites. That's not fair, is it? I mean, they had to trek for 40 years to the wilderness too. They had to actually carry that all this heavy stuff that God told them. They had to have gold and silver and acacia wood and so forth. You'd think that they would get more inheritance. They would get a bigger plot of land. A plot of land right next to the beach or maybe next to the river or next to a lake, plush. Why don't the Levites get any tangible earthly inheritance? Do you know what the Old Testament says about that? The Lord himself is their inheritance. The land, as wonderful as it was, flowing with milk and honey, it was just a tangible sign or sacrament of the Lord himself. And the Levites got to participate in the Lord himself in their service in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. And didn't we just sing these words? These words should ring a bell with us as we think about this calling from heaven itself. Number 446, stanza 4, be thou my vision. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, God, mine inheritance, now and always. What is our inheritance but God himself? As sons, getting to go into our Father's presence. As children, getting to enter the Father's presence. As brothers together, holy brothers, getting to enter the glorious presence of our Almighty God. That's our inheritance. He is our inheritance. So we share together in a call from heaven, a call from God. And what is this call? Well, we're going to see it in chapter 3 and 4. It's rest. It's rest. The Old Testament, they had land. That was their temporal rest, their tangible sign of eternal rest. We get the real deal in Jesus Christ. The real authentic article is ours. And so we share together in this calling from heaven, a heavenly calling from God himself. We have a common name. We are holy brothers. We have a common hope. We share together in this call of God, from God. Now, we don't think about that a lot, do we? We don't think about that a lot. Maybe we do. When we get a little older, we think about it, but we don't think about that stuff a lot. We live in a time that we are tyrannized by the urgency of our age. I was looking at old notes. Our church began 19 years ago, and our first Bible study was the book of Hebrews. And in my old notes, I used the phrase microwave mentality. We have a microwave mentality, but microwaves take like a couple minutes, right, to cook something? What's the mentality today? It's not really a microwave mentality, right? It's like nanoseconds, right? Do you realize that you and I at the at the palm of our hand. You have more knowledge than the great ancient library in Alexandria. You have more knowledge than Socrates and Plato right here on this little phone. You can access more information, more knowledge than the whole history of the world combined up to this point. And it's right there for us. But it's not downloading fast enough. It's, you know, I don't have time to download a whole book. I'm just going to go read a blog. I don't have time to read an article. I'm just going to read a tweet. Right? We're tyrannized by the urgency of the instantaneous moment. But we have to hear what the writer is telling us. That God is calling us to himself. And don't forget to whom he's writing this originally. What's going on amongst these believers? They're being persecuted. Some have died. They're being ostracized for their faith. They are tired of following Jesus. They just want to go back. Some want to go back because the temple is more tangible. They can see it. They can't see Jesus. They're struggling to be patient and following Jesus. And the writer says, we have a call from God himself. And so we together, as holy brothers who share together in this heavenly calling, we've got to be patient with one another and encourage one another along in the journey. The 40 years of wandering is the image for us. We are in that pilgrimage. We are wandering between coming out of the world and entering God's own presence in its fullness. And we've got to be patient with each other. We've got to tell each other. You have to endure. You've got to wait for God's promises to come true. He doesn't always give you, you know, roses and chocolates, you know, to make you feel special every single moment. He doesn't always bless you abundantly with financial success. We're not always going to be happy in this life and always going to be healthy in this life. Be patient. Endure. Hear his voice calling from heaven. Follow after him. Don't lose heart. We have a common name. We have a common hope. And finally, there's a common confession that he mentions here. So he tells us, therefore, holy brothers, you all who share in a call from heaven, a heavenly calling, consider, and it's interesting, I mentioned before that in Greek you can mix and jumble words, and so you got to learn all these case system to make sense of sentences. Because he says, consider, it's an imperative verb, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Jesus. In English, we sort of re-jumble the words to make cleaner sense to us. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he challenges us here. He challenges us together to know that Jesus is greater than angels, to think deeply about him. And as we're going to see, he's greater than Moses. Think deeply about Jesus. Don't lose heart. Don't forget him. Cling on to him. He's calling you to himself. He's the apostle. He's the high priest of our confession. He's the apostle of our confession. In the Old Testament, a king would send out a representative. And for example, Moses in Exodus 3 verse 10, the Lord says to Moses that I am sending you to Pharaoh. Moses was a sent one. He was a shaliach. He was an apostle, to use the term of Hebrews. One who sent. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is our apostle. The one sent by God to bring us to God, to lead us to God. He's the high priest of our confession. We've already seen in chapter 1, verse 3, that he's made purification for our sins. And we saw in chapter 2, verse 9, that he suffered death. He's tasted death. He was made perfect, chapter 2, verse 10. Made perfect, that is, that he was consecrated for priestly service through suffering. Why? We saw last Sunday in chapter 2, verse 17, so that he can be a faithful and merciful high priest. So that when we are tempted, we know that he himself too was tempted, and he can help us in our temptations. Consider the apostle, the one who's sent by God, the high priest, the one who makes sacrifice to God for you on your behalf. of our confession. Notice again the plural, of our confession. What's our confession? What's the thing that we have to say to the world? It's one word. Jesus. It's one name. Jesus. That's our confession. Consider him. The one who is the apostle. The one who is the high priest of your confession. Consider him. Think about him. Meditate upon him. What he's done. What he's doing. What he will do. And we'll see that more as we get into chapter 3. And four in the weeks to come. And so what kind of church then do you and I want us to be as we think about this challenge to us as members of the family of God, that we have this calling together, we have a word that we speak together, a confession. What do we want our church to be? As individuals, we have our own particular desires, our own individual needs, our own individual things. And if it were up to you and me individually, what we would want in this church would be a bunch of clones of me. And a bunch of you, a bunch of clones of yourself. Would that be a good church? That would be the worst church, wouldn't it? Think of yourself and clone yourself. Replicate yourself, and that's all you had in your church. Not a pretty sight. Not a pretty sight. Is that what you want? Just a place for your own individual tastes and needs and desires to be stroked and satisfied, your ears tickled because that's what you want? Or do you want what God wants? A place where all of our individuality, our diverse individuality, is what it is, but yet we're called something common. Brother. Place where our own particular struggles are real. But yet we have a common hope in those struggles. A place where all of our particular political or philosophical ideas and opinions come together and take a back seat to Jesus, our common confession. That's what he tells us here. That's what he challenges us to be like here. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we praise you for being sent and for agreeing to be sent from all of eternity to be our high priest, so that we, in our weakness, can come to you, knowing that no temptation we have you didn't experience in some way, yet you didn't sin. And so we can come to you and we can approach you with humility and with boldness and confidence and joy and love. And we pray, Lord, that we would think more not of ourselves, but to think more together as a family of God, that we might be a church, Lord, where that unity is seen and felt and experienced. Our common words, Lord, our confession of faith of Jesus, the thing that people notice most. Not our particular individual things, but Jesus and him alone. We ask, Lord, that you would now hear us and that you would prepare our hearts to receive from you at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the bread and wine that point us heavenly, point us to you, to the great realities that await us, and the joys of and pleasures that are forevermore at your right hand. We ask this thing in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen. Let's turn together. In the bulletin itself, there's actually a little song we're going to sing together to think about and reflect upon the sermon and the text before us, and then as we go to the Lord's Supper together, as God's children, bind us together, Lord, bind us together. Let's stand up and sing.